testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Continue this series of studies on understanding the Bible. And thus far, we have considered the purpose of the Bible. And then we move on to consider the production of the Bible, under which we look at the revelation and inspiration. Then after that, we considered the transmission of the Bible. And we know that the traditional view is that God, after giving us the Bible by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preserves his word pure in the sense that no doctrine of the Bible is affected as the Bible is transmitted down the centuries. The original decay were lost in fire or for various other reasons. But before, the original writings of the prophets and apostles were lost, they were translated and transmitted, or copied and transmitted. So copied, transmitted, translated, transmitted. And God, we believe, by his providential care, took care of the translation and the copying process. So both the copying and the translation process was supervised by God, by his providential dealings with us. He did not intervene in a miraculous way. But nevertheless, he is in control. And whatever scribal errors, copying errors that came in was allowed by God without in any way affecting the teaching of the Bible. And we believe that the Bible transmitted down the centuries will continue to be sufficient for winning souls to Christ, for building them up in the faith, and for helping his people to know his will. Until Christ returns to judge the world, the Bible is sufficient. And we do not question the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible as originally given and then providentially preserved and transmitted down to us. So tonight we continue from there to the canonization of the Bible. Now we remind ourselves that the apostles knew that they were writing scriptures. We have seen 2 Peter chapter 3 before. We shall look at it again. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 14, we see the apostle writing this about another apostle. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now you note the last expression, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So obviously Peter regarded Paul's writings as part of scriptures. So he said that some unstable and untaught people twisted Paul's writings as they twist the rest of scriptures. So the expression "the rest of scriptures" show to us that Peter regarded Paul's writings as part of scriptures. And if Paul, an apostle, wrote scriptures, surely Peter was writing scriptures as well. So the apostles were conscious that they were being used by God to write scriptures. And when we come to the last surviving apostle in the book of Revelation, in the year AD 98, the apostle John died. But while on the island of Patmos, before he died, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the last book of the Bible. Therefore, when we look at the passage which we have read, namely chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 18 and 19, we must understand that the apostle was not referring only to his book. He's not saying, this book that I'm writing, you mustn't add to or take away from. Otherwise, the plagues described in this book will be upon you. But rather, the force of his writing is that this is the last portion of Scripture. So the whole of Scripture must not be added to or taken away from. Otherwise, the teaching, the plagues contained in this whole book of the Bible will be upon you. Okay? So, because John was the last surviving apostle, he was aware that he was the last surviving apostle, he was writing the last book of the Bible, we take this passage as covering the whole of the Bible. So the Bible was complete with the completion of the book of Revelation. No new revelation came. So each book of the Bible was being circulated, and some along the way would be put together. So when people came to church, there were the scrolls, all of them in perhaps in a box. So each scroll would be taken up to be used. Okay? Then with time, the pool of books regarded as scriptures would be built up. Now, at the same time that the scriptures were being circulated, copied and circulated, there were pastors who had been trained up by the apostles, who also wrote. And these pastors, they wrote with the purpose of instructing believers and strengthening them. And along the way, people might think that this were also apostolic, but these pastors never claimed that their writings were apostolic. Some of these early church fathers, their writings are still around today. They're still available. Yeah? And they never regarded their writings as apostolic. They never regarded their writing as part of scriptures, as inspired, like the apostles' writings. Then, at the same time, there were enemies of the gospel who opposed the teaching of the apostle. So they would write in a slightly different way, teaching different doctrines. And along the way, there were some who pretended to be the apostles. And so these pseudo epistles were being circulated. Now, how would the church know whether they are not true writings from the apostles? The apostles, each time that they wrote, they ended by writing the last few words themselves, and they declare who they were. Some of these false teachers tried to imitate the apostles, but they were detected early, because the apostles were around in those days, and along the way they guided the church, and then the associates of the apostles were around as the apostles slowly died, and they guided the church. So they knew which were truly inspired scriptures, which were not. Then with time, the idea of the canon came about. And although the word canon was not used, the concept was already there. The early church, from very early, already knew the pool of writings that constituted scriptures, and they rejected others. But with time, a word was coined for this concept that there is this pool of writings that belong to the scriptures. Others were not. And the word used was canon, which is taken from Galatians 6, verse 16. And there, of course, it's used in a slightly different context, where the Apostle Paul, after arguing for the true gospel and showing that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that it is consistent with the faith of Abraham, and the true Jews are those who have the same faith as Abraham. They all believe in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul ends Galatians chapter 6 by saying these words, in which the word canon is found. He says in Galatians 6:16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And from the context of the use of this word, rule or canon, we know that the apostle is saying that all scriptures teach this truth, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not by works. Okay? So this is the rule that is being spoken of. Okay? That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, not by works. It is the in Christ alone, the promised seed, in no other. So don't follow any other rule. Follow this rule. Okay? And this rule is the rule of the gospel, which is the essence of the Bible's teaching. And that word has been used from the Galatians 6:16 and applied to this concept. And it finally caught on, and in the 4th century it was a common thing already, whether it is the canon of Scripture or not. So is this book the part of the canon of Scripture? So what is canonization? Canonization is the identification of a writing as being one of the divinely inspired scriptures. Okay. So the word appears so big, canonization. If you are hearing it for the first time, you might not know what it means, or you might have a wrong understanding of it. The Roman Catholic Church uses the word canonization in a different way. They canonize a person who has died because of his faith, and they canonize him as a saint or something like that. You see, they regard the person as belonging to that pool, which are called saints. And we, of course, don't accept the teaching of the Roman Catholics. Many of their teachings, including the concept of canonization of saints, as we regard that as unbiblical, is invented by men, and they propagate it as part of the teaching of their church. But we use the word the canonization of Scripture in the sense that we are meaning the identification of which writing belongs to Scriptures, the complete written Word of God. Okay. Now, in the first section of this talk, we want to consider the Old Testament canon, and in the second section, we consider the New Testament canon. We ask first, in the first section, the Old Testament canon, we ask first, what constitutes the Old Testament? You must understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with some passages in Aramaic. Okay? But overall, we say the Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew. And the Jews hold to the same Old Testament books as we do, except that the Jews, in their Old Testament, in their scriptures, arrange the books slightly differently from the Protestant Bible, but the contents are exactly the same. Okay? So, how many books are there in the Old Testament of the Jews? We would want to quickly say 39, and you are not wrong, but the Jews would say, no, we have 22 books. But actually, the way they count the books is different from us. They would put all the 12 minor prophets together as one book. They count it as one, so they call it the 12. But when you look at the 12, you discover one by one the minor prophets are there. So we sigh with relief. So our minor prophets are all there. They haven't taken away any of the minor prophets. Then when you count, you still can't arrive at 39. But as you look very carefully, you discover that instead of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel counting as two books, they put 1 and 2 Samuel together as one book. Then 1 Kings and 2 Kings, they put together as one book. Then 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they put together as one book. Then another thing they do is that Ezra and Nehemiah, they combine together as one book. And you know that the contents of Ezra and Nehemiah are very much similar and related, covering the same period, dealing with the same people. So they have good reasons for putting them together. Okay? And sometimes putting books together like that makes for more difficult reading, for more difficult studying. So in a sense, the Protestant Bible is better in that it divides for us already into two, where the books are too big. Okay, so the Hebrew Bible, therefore, consists of 22 books by their reckoning, but we know that the contents are exactly the same as the Protestant Old Testament. Now, how do they arrange their Old Testament? They arrange the Old Testament, their scriptures, under three sections. The law, which is also known as Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. Then the prophets, which they call Nabiim. And you know that the Hebrew language is similar to the Arabic language because both are Semitic languages. They come from the line of Shem, the son of one of the sons of Noah. So they are Semitic languages. They are similar, although their alphabets are written differently, but the many words are similar. And then the Arabic language has influenced the Malay language. So today in Malay we have Nabi for prophet. And this is close to the Hebrew word Nabihin, the word for prophet. Then the writings, again you see the Semitic influence upon the Malay language. Kitab, it's similar to the Ketubim, so the Kitab there. Okay? So books, the holy books. Okay? So they divide the Old Testament into law, prophets and writings. And under law, of course, we have the five books of Moses. Then under prophets, they divide into the former prophets and the latter prophets. Who are the former prophets? They include Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And remember, Samuel is a combination of 1 and 2 Samuel, and Kings is a combination of 1 and 2 Kings. So this books they regard as the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then the latter prophets include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. And the 12 we know are the shorter books, which we call the minor prophets. So that's the way they divide the Old Testament. What about the writings? The writings include poetical books and the so-called five rolls, and historical books. So what are the poetical books? The Psalms, Proverbs and Job. Now what are the five rolls? Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes and Esther. And what are the historical books? Daniel, Ezra, which is combined with Nehemiah, and Chronicles, which is made up of 1st and 2nd Chronicles combined. So that is the way they arrange their scriptures. And that gave rise in the studying of scripture to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay? So they sometimes talk like that. It depends on how you want to refer to the scriptures. But roughly, they divide it into three divisions like that. So when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he met with the disciples. He showed to them that the three sections of the Old Testament show or speak of him. Okay, so the concept of the three divisions of the Old Testament come from the divisions found in the Hebrew Old Testament. So to be precise, those are the divisions, the names of the divisions. Then what about our Protestant Old Testament? In our Bible, the Old Testament consists of 39 books. And as has already been mentioned, this 39 correspond exactly with the 22 books found in the Jewish scriptures. But the Protestant Bible arranges the Old Testament under four sections. What are the four sections? We have the law, which we call the Pentateuch, penta meaning five, okay? The five slots or five containers, as it were. So law. So the law consisting of the five books of Moses. Then poetry, also sometimes called the wisdom literature. So sometimes when people don't want to mention all the books under poetry or under wisdom literature, they just say in the poetry of the Old Testament or in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Then you know what they mean. And then the third section is history. Fourth section is prophecy. So as we have seen already, the law consists of the five books of Moses. What about poetry? Poetry would cover Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Psalms. So if you look at the Old Testament division like that, consisting of four sections, then you know that the first section, the law, are the five books of Moses. If you can memorize them in order, you discover one whole section you already know in order. Okay? Then the book of poetry follows. Then if you remember, oh, under poetry, divide it like that into four sections. The next section is poetry. Then you just memorize that Job is followed by Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalm. Then what about the next section, prophecy? Prophecy is subdivided into major prophets and minor prophets. Major prophets, they are called major in the sense that their books are longer. They are not arranged chronologically, but according to the length of the books. So the first part is the major prophets, the second part are the minor prophets. So if you can memorize the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then after that you memorize the 12 minor prophets. So you discover that you know the order of the Old Testament in these four sections: law, poetry, the history, and the major prophets. And then the prophets. Okay, so altogether there are 39 books in the Protestant Old Testament. Now the next question we want to ask is, why were the books of the Old Testament accepted as God's word? There are many reasons, each of which can be expanded and illustrated and supported by quotations from various sources and by various experts. But we would not do that because of time constraint. So we classify all these reasons under three. Firstly, there is the evidence of the Old Testament itself. The prophets were commanded by God to write down His word. So in the case of Moses, for example, he's clearly told to write down God's word. Similarly, with the case of Jeremiah, he was told to write down God's word. And then when the book he wrote was burned, God commanded him to write again. You turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30 in the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Starting from verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." So God commanded Jeremiah to write. Okay? And then you look at chapter 36. Chapter 36. What happened is, Jeremiah brought the book to be read, and we are told in verse 26, and the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son Seraiah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdil, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll which the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned." So you see here, the prophet was commanded by God to write. His book was burned by the king, but God commanded him to rewrite the whole thing again. So the prophets were commanded by God to write. So they therefore knew that they were writing God's word. Then the prophets also referred to one another's book. So as each book was written by a recognized prophet, it was kept. Subsequent generations continue to value those writings as God's word. And you see an example of that in the book of Daniel. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. In verse 2 of Daniel, chapter 9. we start reading from verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And if you search in the book of Jeremiah, you discover that the part where Daniel read was actually Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 to verse 12. So Daniel, away in Babylon, read Jeremiah, who wrote his book when Israel was not yet attacked by Babylon, and then attacked by Babylon, and then the Jews were taken away to Babylon. Then after that, Jeremiah died. So Daniel grew up, he was a teenager when taken away to Babylon. He was trained there to work for the king. And he grew up there and grew old there. And by the time he was an old man, he was still reading the books of the prophets. And you can imagine the five books of Moses would be his daily diet as he read through the scriptures. But he read also other prophets. One of the prophets he read was the writings of Jeremiah. So he read from Jeremiah, and he knew that God had said that the Jews would be away 70 years, and then God will make changes, that the Babylonian Empire would fall, and then the Medo-Persian Empire would rise. Then God would move the hearts of the new king to allow the Jews to return. So Daniel saw that this was God's will. 70 years is up. So he began to pray according to God's will, for God to fulfill his purpose. So you see here that one prophet would read another previous prophet's writings, and they therefore recognize one another's writings as from God. Then secondly, the reason why we accept the 39 books of the Old Testament is from the evidence of the New Testament. You consider the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted the Old Testament as authoritative. He quoted so much from the Old Testament. And although most of what he quoted were from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, nevertheless, it is the Old Testament. You remember when we talk about transmission, we learned that the Old Testament began to be translated by a group of 70 scholars. Okay? Into Greek, from Hebrew to Greek, for the benefit of the Jews who were scattered in all parts of the world and who began to lose the abilities to speak Hebrew. And by the time when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, the whole of the Old Testament was already in Greek, and the Greek version of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. So there was the Hebrew Old Testament, there was the Greek Old Testament, and the Lord often quoted from the Greek version, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's why you often find that in comparing what is quoted in the New Testament, you compare with the Old Testament, the words may not exactly correspond. See? But when you compare it with the Septuagint, you discover, that's why, because it's quoted from the Septuagint. Okay? So you see now, although the Lord quoted mostly from the Septuagint, nevertheless, it is the Old Testament. And if the Lord holds to the view that the 39 books that we have of the Old Testament are scriptures, then who are we to reject any of the book? We must accept the Old Testament books that were accepted by the Lord as scriptures. And similarly, the New Testament writers knew that they were writing scriptures, and they also quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. They accepted the 39 books of the Old Testament. Then thirdly, the third reason why we accept the 39 books of the Old Testament as scriptures is because of evidence outside the Bible. In the year 1948, a shepherd boy was taking care of sheep, and then he apparently threw a stone into a cave and expecting that the sound that come out will be hollow, but the sound that came out was that of crashing of pots. So he knew that the stone had hit some pots. Why should pots be in the cave? So he went in to examine, and he saw, wow, this many pots. So he reported this, and then people went and found that inside these pots were scrolls, and they were already beginning to fall to pieces. So the authorities were informed, the whole world became averse. They were excited. They came to examine all the archaeology and scholars, and they carefully removed these scrolls, carefully put back whatever torn parts, and then they carefully made copies, take pictures, and then they study. So they distributed to different people who were experts in different areas. Some were expert historians, some were expert linguists, some were experts in the preservation of parchments and so on. So all these people, the experts studied all this, and then they came together, they discussed in conference, and soon it became clear that most of these scrolls were actually the Old Testament scriptures. And some of these scrolls were actually writings during the period between the last prophet of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Malachi and Zechariah prophesied, then after that they died. No prophets arose for 400 years until John the Baptist preached. Now in that 400 years when no prophets spoke, the religious people was writing books, and some of these books were found in among the pots, in the pots of this, the Dead Sea, what became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, so when they analyzed, they found that the Dead Sea Scrolls were as old as 150 BC. That means 150 years before the time of Christ. Wow. Okay, and obviously, these scrolls would be compared with the Old Testament that we have today, or the latest version of the Old Testament, the oldest version of the Old Testament that we have. Remember, the Old Testament has been transmitted down from copying from various family of texts. So those the Old Testament that have been around in certain region, that's constitute one family, then seen as another region that was one family and one family. So scholars have compared all this and then try to produce the most accurate possible, as accurate as they possibly can, what they could discern from the existing text. So in that way we have an accurate transmission of the Bible. So of course they go back to all these texts and then they compare with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And to their amazement, they found that it's nearly 100% identical. Wow! Point for point. Okay. And there were only minor little things here and there which they found differed, but they were so amazed that the extant manuscript, the manuscripts that are existing today, they agree to such a great extent with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, and Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived from 37 to 100 AD, he was a well-known historian who lived during the time of Christ, and he wrote this: "For we have not innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine." Okay, and of course remember the 22 books he's referring to is according to Jewish reckoning, but according to our Protestant Old Testament there are 39 books. They are exactly the same. Okay, so Josephus is saying that we have not many versions of books or whatever like the Greeks do, but we have this fixed 22 books which are divine, you see, that are from God. Of course, they wrote other books which they don't regard as inspired, but these 39 books, or to the Jews, 22 books, are the divine word of God. Okay? And what about the Apocrypha? Remember, we mentioned that between the death of the last prophets, namely Zechariah and Malachi, there was 400 years of silence, in the sense that God did not speak through any prophets, but many Jews and devout people were teaching the scriptures and writing books as well. Some of these books were religious books and commentaries and various books to help in the spiritual life, but they were never regarded as scripture. Nobody dared to claim that he was a prophet after the death of Zechariah and Malachi. Okay? So although they wrote books that were helpful to the people at that time and helpful to us today, in that we know what religious people were thinking and what they were doing at that time, nevertheless, we do not treat them as part of scriptures. And the Roman Catholic Church decided to put 14 of these books. Some people count it as 16. And again, sometimes two books are counted as one. For example, in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, the Jews count as just one book of Samuel. So among the Apocrypha, or the books written in between the time of the when no prophet spoke, okay? Between the last prophet of the Old Testament and the coming of John the Baptist. In that period of 400 years, those books that were written and regarded as helpful to know the religious life of the period, the Roman Catholics put these 14 books called the Apocrypha in between the Old and the New Testament. And you know that the idea is easy to understand. You have the Old Testament, and then there's 400 years of silence when no prophet spoke, then the New Testament. So why not we put these books in between? Then we know how God's people think in those days, in the period when no prophet spoke. You see, all this pragmatism and human wisdom come in. The Roman Catholic Church put those books there in between the two testaments and claim that they are only to help us in our understanding of the period of silence when no prophet spoke. But with time, people begin to read those books as though they are equivalent to scriptures, on par, say on the same level as scriptures. And in fact, in the year 1546, the Roman Catholic Church declared in their church council, the Council of Trent, out of these 14 books, they declare 6 of the books as inspired. Now, we want to ask them, hey, why do you wait until 1546 before you regard or declare these 6 books as scripture? That means from the time of Christ until the time you declare is 1500 years. Okay. So in between, no people, no church treated those books as scripture. Why only now you treat as scriptures? And by what authority do you treat these books as scripture? See, it is just your church, the Roman Catholic Church. All other churches don't hold to this view. Not just the Protestant churches, but the Greek Orthodox, the Syrian Orthodox, and other churches. You see, now you count unilaterally, just by yourself, one party alone, you decide. You see, so what is this? Yeah, and of course they claim that the Pope is the pastor of all pastors, and what the Pope pronounces or declares officially, that is infallible. See? So we don't accept this. See? And so if the Roman Catholic Church want to treat the Apocrypha as part of scriptures, that's their business, but for us, we wouldn't. See? We can't just allow men to just introduce the idea that these books are scripture. Yeah? So we argue against them by noting, first, the Lord and the apostles never quoted from the Apocrypha with authority in the same way that they quoted the Old Testament books. But they argue, you look, the apostle Paul, for example, referred to the poets of the Cretans. But wait a moment, the poets of the Cretans, the book was nothing compared to the Jewish writings called the Apocrypha. So obviously, Paul was just making mention of the situation of the day, just like he mentioned, for example, the day of Pentecost, or the Romans ruling at that time, and the cities that he traveled to. If he can mention these things, the cities he traveled to and how he traveled, namely by boat, surely he can mention some literature that was around at that time. You see? So what is so special about referring to that scripture, that literature? You see, don't equate the quote from the literature of the pagans at that time as equivalent to the authority of Scripture. No, Paul was not saying that the writings of the pagans were as authoritative as Scripture. No. Okay? He was just making mention that, you know, even their own poets say this. See? And therefore, we cannot say that the Apocrypha can be regarded as Scripture, because the Lord and the apostles never used them authoritatively in the sense that they used other scriptures. And secondly, Josephus, as well as the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud is a book of commentaries and collected sayings that help people understand the Old Testament. It's just like the Muslims, they claim that they believe in the Quran as coming from God, and then they have their collected sayings of the various of the prophets and various people called the Hadith. And some Muslims don't agree with the Hadith. Some say you must have the Hadith, and so on. The argument is like the argument of the Jews. They have the Old Testament scriptures, or rather their scriptures, which is equivalent to our Old Testament. Okay? Because they have no Old and New Testaments. They just believe in what we regard as our Old Testament. So they have the scriptures, and they have the Talmud, and they although we don't accept the Talmud as divine, as inspired, nevertheless, in their writing in the Talmud, they never accepted the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament. Then thirdly, the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls never refer to the Apocrypha with the phrase, "it is written," or "God says." Whereas if they quote from the Old Testament, they would say, "it is written," or "God says." So where? No? In, say, Samuel, or in Kings, or in the Law. You see? But when they refer to the Apocrypha, it's never like that. It is like Paul in the New Testament referring to the writings of the secular, the pagan poet. You see, Paul never say, "it is written," or "God says." Then fourthly, none of the books of the Apocrypha ever claim inspiration or divine origin. Then fifthly, some parts of the Apocrypha contain historical errors and even contradict the Old Testament. For all these reasons, we reject the Apocrypha as Scripture. We believe the 39 books of our Old Testament are alone the inspired Scripture. Then we come to the New Testament canon. What constitutes the New Testament canon? There are 27 books which we regard as inspired by God. They are divided into three sections: history, epistles, and visions. So under history, we have the four Gospels and the book of Acts. The four Gospels, of course, record the life and ministry of the Lord. The book of Acts records the growth and expansion of the church. Then the epistles. Then the epistles are, there are the Pauline epistles. In other words, you don't pronounce it as Pauline. Pauline is the name of a girl, Pauline. But when we refer to the writings of Paul, we say the Pauline epistle, or the Petrine epistles, or the Johannine epistles. Johannine means John's Gospels. I mean the John's writings, John's epistles. Because John is the English version of Johannes, or Johannine. Johannan, you see. So the Johannine writings, and the Petrine writing, and the Pauline writing. But often we use the word Pauline more, because Paul's writings are quite many in the New Testament compared to just the three epistles of John, or just one epistle by James, or the book of Hebrews, and so on. So normally in referring to the writings of Paul, we say the Pauline epistles. Okay. So we have the Pauline epistles and the non-Pauline epistles. So if you can remember the Pauline epistles, so then the next thing to remember is the non-Pauline epistles. And non-Pauline epistles in that order: Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude. And Peter, of course, is 1 Peter and 2 Peter. John is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And Jude is just Jude. So Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude.
Then the Pauline epistles, you know that from the end of Acts, and the Romans and Corinthians epistle, then you have the epistles to the churches, followed by the epistles to individuals. So what are the epistles to the churches? It will help you roughly if you remember Gepcock, G-E-P-C-O. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then you followed by Thessalonians, Gepcock. Then the epistles to the individuals, the pastoral epistles, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. Okay? So by looking at the categories of the books, it helps you to see, there's a systematic way in which the books of the Bible are arranged, and it also helps those who want to memorize or know the order of the books of the New Testament. Now the question next is, why are the 27 books of the New Testament accepted as part of the Bible? Firstly, it is because of the witness of the New Testament itself. It speaks with an authority and accuracy not known in other writings. People come and search the Bible, criticizing the Bible. Critics come and search, find faults with the Bible. They found that the Bible is searching them. And we who are converted, we know that before our conversion, we went to hear the Bible explained, and then Christians tell us about the Bible and try to explain the Bible to us. You see, at first we were just trying to hear what the Bible says and not quite believing in what it says. But with time, you see, the teaching of the Bible begin to grip us, begin to search us, and we no more ask the question whether it is really God's word or not. We just accept it as God's word because we know. It's like you eat good food, you know you are eating good food. You know it. See, you taste the sweetness of sugar, you know it is sugar. See, so that is what the New Testament scriptures is like. It has that quality. Okay? Now, quite apart from that, you say, that's very subjective. Then you must note that the next point is because the writers were apostolic. In other words, they were the apostles themselves or those closely associated with the apostles. When they wrote, obviously, the apostles were like giving their imprimatur, giving their stamp of approval. See, people like Luke, now, he was traveling with the Apostle Paul so much. Mark was closely associated with Paul, see, and Peter as well. See? And so these are people who were, as it were, given the authority by the apostles to write. Then what about the false writings? Those writings supposedly to be from the apostles, but the church from very early rejected as what is called pseudepigrapha, in other words, false writings of the apostles. They were from very early rejected by the church. They knew which were true, which were not. So if the early church who lived near the time of the apostles rejected those as non-apostolic, later people don't try and say, we must accept those. See? It doesn't make sense because people in those times knew those people who wrote, knew the errors that were being propagated, knew the attempts to impersonate the apostles, so they have rejected those as false. Okay, so therefore we wouldn't accept those. Then the witness of the early church leaders, you see, when they themselves wrote, they never claimed that their writings were apostolic or inspired, but they were closely associated with the apostles. For example, Polycarp, he was already a Christian by AD 70. He knew the apostles. He was a pastor of the church in Smyrna, but when he wrote, he never claimed that his words were inspired. Okay? Then Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote around about AD 112. That means it was very close to the time of the apostles. Remember, the apostle John died in the year AD 98. So in the year AD 112, Ignatius was writing. So in all their writings you discover, they never dare claim themselves as writing inspired things. Rather, they expound and explain the scriptures. See? And the New Testament that they expounded from were the 27 books of our New Testament. So they never added any writings of their own to the New Testament. Then we ask next, how did the New Testament books become accepted? Now, what happened is within 20 years of the death of the Apostle John, which was in AD 98, a large part of the New Testament writings were already in circulation. And at that time, the churches eagerly read and accepted those writings, just as they accepted the Old Testament writings. They look upon the New Testament writings as on equal level with the Old Testament writings. Okay. Then what happened is that when we search the documents that are left over up to today, what is the oldest list that we can find of the books used by the early church? There is a list of partially preserved writing called the Muratorian Canon, discovered by an Italian scholar, Muratori, so it became known as Muratorian Canon. And it's dated, or they trace the writing, the words used, the expressions used. They found that the earliest they can move the writing to was to the end of the second century, round about the year AD 170 to 200. Okay, and it did not contain all the New Testament books that we have, but all the books it contained are in our New Testament. In other words, it's not a complete list of the New Testament books that we have. Okay. And you noted that the early Christians accepted virtually all our New Testament books, but some individuals had doubts about James, 2nd and 3rd John, and 2nd Peter. And even Martin Luther questioned the epistle of James. He is supposed to have said that it's an epistle of straw, simply because it appears to teach salvation by works. But when you study James very carefully, you discover he's not teaching salvation by works. Rather, he's teaching that true faith which is salvation by grace, true faith will issue itself in works, will show itself in works. See? So there is a very clear, obvious understanding of the book of James that is consistent with the rest of the Bible. But Martin Luther, in being a fiery character and often quite rash, he must have uttered those words on one occasion, and then it was recorded and propagated. And probably he, in his lifetime, he didn't think of writing to correct those misrepresentation of his true view. So up to today, it's being propagated that Martin Luther did not accept James as part of the Bible. Okay. So we know that individuals through the history of the church have questioned a few epistles, but the church at large have always accepted the 27 books of the New Testament. Then at the Council of Carthage in the year AD 397, so from our perspective it's so long ago, and it's at a time much closer to the apostles, although it's already a couple of hundred years after the last surviving apostle. So in the year AD 397, at the Council of Carthage, where church leaders gathered together, the New Testament books were, as it were, collected together, put in the order that we have today. Okay. At that time, the books were just mentioned in different orders, but in the Council of Carthage in 397, it was arranged in the order that we have today. See? And often that event is regarded as the canonization of the New Testament and in fact of the whole Bible. And people get the wrong idea that before that, Christians did not know or have difficulty, had difficulty regarding which books were part of scripture or not. But that is actually not the right understanding of the Council of Carthage. You must understand the Council of Carthage did not get together to authenticate any book. Rather, they collected together what were already authenticated books. Yeah. Otherwise, you know, you read their reports of those days, you discover, you know, that was not the intention. What right and what ability have they to determine which was authentic after so many hundred years have elapsed since the time of the apostle? It's because all those books were already there. Everyone, every church knew which were the scriptures and which were not. So the Council of Carthage decided to get together. Let us officially say that this is what has been handed down to us. Now we arrange them in this order. See? So the so-called canonization of scripture at the Council of Carthage in the year 397 was not to authenticate any book, but it was to confirm or affirm the authenticated books. Okay? Now, in conclusion, we want to take note, firstly, that the Bible is God's revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, transmitted without doctrinal error by God's providence, and canonized by God's people from early in the history of the church. So canonization is just God's people coming to acknowledge that this is what constitutes scriptures, God's word. See, God has given us the word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, transmitted by his providence, but now God's people just say, this is what has been handed down to us. These are our scriptures. Okay? So that is what we mean by canonization. Then our confidence in the Bible as has been transmitted down to us must be clear. And the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 1 on scriptures, paragraph 5 or article 5 says this: we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the people of God to gain a high and reverent estimation of the Holy Scriptures. We may be similarly affected by the nature of the Scriptures, the heavenliness of the contents, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full disclosure it makes of the only way of man's salvation, together with many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections. By all this evidence, the scripture more than proves itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding this, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of scripture and its divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So finally speaking, all these are helpful. We want to know the background, how it came about, and what men say, and so on and so forth. But finally speaking, you see, all these in themselves cannot convince you that it's God's word. It is your reading of it, and God's Spirit speaks to you through the preached word, convert you, and then you begin to value the scripture. You come to see. The Spirit must work with God's word to convince you. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study on the canonization of the Bible.